Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to this Saturday morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, just having another open discussion. Q&A. All right. Bear with me here for a moment. First time I've had my show page sorry about that. It's a little disconcerting. It's the first time I've ever had my an ad from another page that was open was playing in my ear. You couldn't hear it. All right. Welcome to this morning's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this particular edition of Art Studies Live, another open discussion, Q&A, whatever it is you want to talk about. To finish up some of the things that we talked about or were talking about yesterday, I had a pretty vigorous call or session yesterday. We discussed a few things. I want to appreciate publicly William Avery and Robert for calling in and participating in that broadcast. So we're going to finish up. Do have some questions that I'd like to get to, as well as some more things that are on my news page. And so I encourage you, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment or like to participate in the on-air discussion this morning, actually, this is the first time in, it's probably been about 8 months that I've actually broadcast during this time slot, which is my normal time slot. Keeping in mind that shortly here, I'm going to go back to my normal scheduling. Let's see, looking here now, that's going to be the second Saturday in March. That's March 9th. I'm going to begin my systematic theology class again on Saturdays. So if you'd like to participate in that, you'd like the worksheets, just shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Make sure you don't send it to R. Young at arcstudies. Send it to theology@arcstudies.org. If you'd like the worksheets, like to participate formally in that particular course, again, it's free to you. All it requires is your time. There is a textbook that I built the course around. In fact, it's a book that I do recommend, and you can get at a pretty good price. I know at one point they had them for $5 or something like that at Christian book distributors. But that's, of course, they were coming out with a newer version with just some additional things in it. It's the Moody Handbook of Theology. You don't need to purchase that book in order to participate in the class. And if you would like the book and you just can't afford it, then shoot me an email and let me know. theology@arcstudies.org, and I'll make some type of provision for that just so you can have it in your library. In fact, that's whether you take the course or not. Again, you know whether or not you can afford it. Roughly, even the new version is maybe about $15. And if you can't afford that, then let me know. We'll make some kind of provision. I'd like to get some good study tools in the hands of individuals who truly are seeking to study the Word of God. All right. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion live, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email or at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. 614-388-8838. If you'd like, if you have a question or comment that you'd like to present and you happen to be listening via the archives. If you're listening live, you can also join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available to you. Though it appears I'm the only one there now. Again, I've vacated this spot for the most part for the last 8 months. And so if you happen to be listening, just let your friends know that, hey, back in the saddle, back in my normal time slot. Also going to go back to the practical theology courses, or not courses, but sessions on Sundays as well, on Sunday evening. And so, again, you know, join me. You can put the word out. I'll put the word out. And whoever would like to participate can. All right. So you can join me in my chat parking lot. Just got some rules to go along with that. If you are going to join me in my chat parking lot, then I would ask that as much as possible, the conversation in my chat room should follow the conversation the topical conversation, so it doesn't become too much of a distraction to the listener. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule, because I understand that people are going to have sidebar conversations. People are going to have conversations just because they haven't talked to each other. And sometimes people are going to, you know, different topics may dovetail somewhere else. But if it becomes a full-fledged discussion, I just ask that you either take that to a private discussion or, you know, just let me know. Maybe we can bring it to the main floor, depending on what we're talking about. Number two. We can vigorously discuss issues, vigorously even debate issues. I'm really trying to get people away from the ignorance that somehow debating an issue is wrong, and that's not true. That's how the truth of things are vetted out oftentimes. I mean, a good example is I was on a broadcast last night, which I actually thought was a wonderful show, and I'm trying to remember the name of the show, because it's one that I would recommend. I cannot remember the name of it off the top of my head. Very good show, though. And at any rate, there was a particular pastor that was on there, and they were talking about abuse in the black church. And I was just listening to this guy, and it just reminded me of what scripture spoke of warns individuals about, you know, how in, for instance, Colossians 2, and we talked a bit about this yesterday, where in Colossians 2:4, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, you know, or with smooth words, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 16. And it just kind of concerned me, because I was just listening to this guy, and he's talking about pastors receiving compensation, and I don't disagree with pastors or a scripture. I can make the case from scripture. Scripture makes the case that individuals who teach the church should be able to have a living. The problem is not making a living off of what they're doing, or receiving a living off of what they're doing. The problem is that, you know, you should not be taking Bentley salaries off congregations, and people are still riding the bus, you know, nothing wrong with riding a bus. My point is just that, you know, that's wrong. And anyway, I heard this guy just throwing things out. He's like, yeah, we're not supposed to do it. And why did Paul say it in 2 Corinthians 9? And he was saying these things. And when I first heard it, I corrected it. It's 1 Corinthians 9. Anybody can make that mistake. But I heard him constantly doing that, throwing things out. Like he said, tithing. He made reference to tithing, which we'll talk more about in the broadcast later. But he made reference to tithing, and he started talking about how he puts in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm like, where's this? What Bible is this guy reading? You know, the very word tithe is only found twice in the New Testament, and both times, well, one time is under an old covenant. They're still under the old covenant, because there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and the Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant did not end until Acts chapter 2, and the New Covenant began. That's why Acts 2, or Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is called the birthday of the church. And so they were still living under the Old Covenant to that point. The sacrifices in the temple were still valid to that point. That temple was still valid at that point as a place where the shadows that represented the propitiation that Christ would pay were still offered, and legitimately offered to that point. And so the one time was under that covenant in Matthew 23, and the other time even predates that. In Hebrews 7, as we've been talking about, and we'll talk about again tomorrow, it's talking about how Abraham, Levi, was still in Abraham's loins when he paid tithes, gave 10% rather, to Melchizedek. And so that was even before the old covenant of the law. And neither of those have anything to do with the new covenant. And so I just thought it was highly deceptive, whether intentionally or not, it was deceptive that that's what he was saying. Anyway, you can listen to that show and find... You can listen to that show and find that. All right. Anyway, so, you know, we have to debate issues. Otherwise, things like that. And one thing I did notice, and their show addressed those things to a degree. They were trying to deal with those things, but I noticed it because this guy was a skillful deceiver, because he was a skillful deceiver, that and I'm sure he'll listen to his broadcast, but he was a skin, you know, just listening to him, and the thing is that what happens is, as I started going in on him, people get nervous when you start going in on him. Now, it was taking them, they felt away from their topic, and that's fine, and I appreciate that they were gracious enough to let me clarify a final deception that he shot out before I left the broadcast. And in fact, they were fair across the board as far as allowing me to engage him on particular points. But again, I would highly recommend this show. I just gotta get the name of it. I think it was well put together. It's not all theological. They deal with some sociological issues. I'll get the name of it before I leave here today. But at any rate, we can't be afraid to debate issues. You have individuals who use not debating issues as a cloak, you know, because that's one of the first things I heard this guy say, you know, that when he was engaged on the whole tithe thing, the Bible clearly teaches that, and anyone who doesn't believe in tithes is not reading their Bible. What that's called is a coercive ad hominem. Anyone who doesn't believe tithes isn't reading their Bible, but not making the case. And so, you know, we have to learn to not be afraid to engage on points of issues. I talked to a wonderful sister who I thank God that I've come to know because of her integrity and her sense of respect for the Word of God. And she was really kicking herself at one particular point, and I'm not going to give a time frame because it's for her to talk about this publicly. I'm just actually, you know, looking, identifying the framework of it. But she felt like she did not do a good job engaging something when she should have engaged it. And I thank God for that heart. You should engage those things. The Word of God tells, it's our responsibility to, number one, study to show ourselves as ones approved of God. We all know that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. But it goes beyond that, because once we have studied and shown ourselves as ones approved of God, as identified in that passage, it is our responsibility, based upon Ephesians 5, to prove then what is the acceptable will of God. And that's in Ephesians 5, verse 10, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Just like you study to show yourselves as one approved of God, then it's your job to go out and exemplify exactly those very things. And then he goes on to say right after that, well, let me give you the context. I'll restart at verse 8 of Ephesians 5. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But it doesn't stop there. He says, but rather expose them. And he says, because it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in the secret. Our job is to expose these things, to engage these things. And there's a purpose in exposing and engaging these things. Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identifies, in fact, he told Titus to leave elders, he left Titus, rather, in Crete to appoint elders so that these elders could set in order the things that are out of order. They could set in order the things that are out of order, and he identifies exactly how they were to do that. You know, if you read verse 9, after he goes through the criteria of these elders who are teaching the Word of God, holding the faithful word as they have been taught. And I want to show you a pattern in that in a little bit, but holding the faithful word just as they've been taught, not deviating from it, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict it. This is something that's done openly. For there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet and own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Listen to that preface. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so that is the responsibility of every believer. So we got to shy away from this, you know, this whole concept of we should not debate the Word of God. I don't know where that comes from. Debate is not a bad word. If you're making a case, then you need to learn to stand on your square. And what I mean by that is, if you believe the Word of God teaches a particular thing, then you need to stand on that square. So anyway, back to the point I was making is that if you are in my chat room, again, my three rules. Number one, and I do see a caller there. I do take callers. If you give me a moment, just my chat room rules. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in the chat room must follow the subject matter of the topic, so as it doesn't become too big of a distraction. Number two, while my chat room is wide open for any and everything, we can vigorously debate issues, but we cannot make personal attacks. No personal attacks. It's a threshing floor. So we can vet out issues, but no personal attacks. Number three, because my show is one that engages, I don't allow drive-bys. And what I mean by drive-bys is individuals who will just run through and just scroll a bunch of stuff in my chat room. Give me a call, and we can have a discussion about it. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump into the broadcast. Brief musical interlude. Be back in a moment. Don't let that frustrate you. You know, this is something that they've always done. I've never had, since I've been on the air, such a concentrated effort from them. But that's what they do. But these same individuals, you know, are individuals who are in need of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And so, absolutely, it's frustrating for me only from the standpoint that it just clogs the whole idea of having an intelligent conversation. But that's, you know, that's what children tend to do. All right. Does anybody have knowledge of the Illuminati? The Illuminati is an absolute myth. The Illuminati is the whole concept of the Illuminati. I mean, they existed, but they're not what people think they are. Anyway, let's get back to our open discussion Q&A. If you have a question or comment concerning the Christian faith, you can feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, yesterday we kind of talked about a few things. We were talking about some of the things that are on the ARC Facebook page, some religious news, and just kind of, you know, dovetailed into a few different topics that I thought were relatively interesting. And in fact, let's see, I'm going to put a link to the ARC Facebook page here in the room for those of you who would like to take a look, like to participate there, even the children who would like to participate there. It's just a little bit easier to track people there. And in fact, I've been tracking them here as well. I do want to take every legitimate question. I always qualify every question as legitimate or illegitimate, because it's just some questions are goofy. What if God can do anything? Can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? I'm not going to bother myself with issues like that. I do hope that the gentleman I talked to earlier, I do hope he does give me a call. What I was saying is, while what he was talking about may have sounded, you know, off base, and he very well may have been. Maybe he had an agenda where he was going. But I do personally know an individual who I grew up with, he and his sister, who was involved, got involved with the Black Arts. In fact, as I'm talking to you, I'm looking at the Satanic Mass that I took from him. He started trying to interact with demons and the like, and he didn't like what ended up happening. Things would move in his house. He would always hear someone behind him walking. Tree branches would break around him. And while that stuff sounds like paranormal activity, let's not forget the demons are real. And while I don't spend a whole lot of time, and I don't think any Christians should spend a whole lot of time talking about demons and casting out demons, I think that that's sensationalism. For individuals who are not believers, who via what is called progressive entrapment open themselves up to that type of activity, it can and does happen. I once had a Satanist knock on my door. This was back in about 89. He knocked on my door and told me that he had sold his soul to Satan, and he was afraid, he wanted to get out of the deal, and someone had told him where I lived at, which was a little disconcerting. And when I pointed out to him that Satan can't buy anybody, so that's all myth, you know, and all the things that he were involved in doesn't matter. You know, all he had to do was turn himself to Christ, and in fact he did. Not that night. I was in a position at the time. I was managing a warehouse. I was in a position to give the guy a job, so I had opportunity to spend some time, you know, on his lunch breaks and whatever, discussing all these things, trying to deprogram him from these things, and had an opportunity to direct him to a healthy local church at the time. And about 6 months after he left the company, he came back to me, and in fact, the guy had given his life to Christ. And so those things do happen for those who are on the outside. You know, I don't believe it's as sensationalized as your Bob Larsons and everybody who like to try to gin that up in order to get an offering, but those things do happen. They do. And again, I have the Satanic Mass I'm looking at right now that I took from the guy I grew up with The Satanic Bible is a joke, and it tells you it's a joke. It tells you it doesn't even believe in Satan. It takes the position that even though, just because there are those who believe in God and they want to put rules on you, then they're going to say, we take the opposite position. We believe in Satan, and we're going to remove rules or restrictions from you. And that's the whole premise behind the American Satanic Church. It doesn't really believe in Satan, or at least Anton LaVey didn't, and it's not in the preface of his Bible. He clearly illustrates that. The Satanic Mass, on the other hand, is a legitimate book that's used by individuals who do practice human sacrifice and the like. And so I did not want to talk about that on air simply because I don't want to sensationalize those types of things, number one. Number two, I don't know how sincere or how legitimate that was, but I am willing to entertain off here when I'm not wasting the listeners' time. And if it's helped that you're really looking for, you can give me a call, 614-388-8838. All right, area code 765, and I am recording all of these numbers now because I have no idea. It very well could be Jimmy Kleist. I need you to announce your name, part of country you're calling from, and, in fact, what the purpose of your call is. Area code 765. Area code 765. All right, they hung up, so maybe they were just listening via that. All right, let's jump over to yesterday. I was talking to a friend, William Avery, and he had asked me a question about the fivefold ministry. For those of you who listened yesterday, you're aware of what I'm talking about. For those who weren't, let me read to you and kind of give you a brief synopsis of what, if you haven't heard that term before, fivefold ministry, what in fact it's speaking of. As part of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement in my lifetime, actually the Pentecostal movement itself began about 100 years ago. The modern Pentecostal movement began, or what we know as Pentecostalism, began about 100 years ago. And there's a focus on the whole speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts and the like. As part of the theology that began to develop with that, in fact, later, as part of the Charismatic movement, and the Charismatic movement began in the early 60s when an Anglican rector began to teach Pentecostalism from the pulpit of an Anglican church. And that's the first time that particular doctrine was taught outside of Pentecostalism, and that's when the charismatic renewal, as they called it, began. All the charismatic renewal speaks to is individuals who are Pentecostal by doctrine, but they sit in other churches, other denominations, and multiple denominations. Anyway, as part of the theology that came from the charismatic renewal, they began to refer to the five teaching gifts in the book of Ephesians, listed in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11, as the fivefold ministry. These gifts that are listed are, he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. These are five teaching gifts, the first two being revelatory teaching gifts, the second three being teaching gifts of illumination. I'll clarify that further in a moment. But they began to teach that the fivefold ministry is if this is not present, and this is actually where the question was targeted, that if, in fact, those all five of those weren't evident in a church, then could that church grow? Was that church healthy? And, in fact, they began to teach that in a healthy church, all of these gifts should be present. That's not what this passage teaches, nor is that premise found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, in this very passage, and we read this yesterday with a view of revisiting it the larger teaching concerning this later in the broadcast, and unfortunately we ran out of time. But if you read the context of it, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things in him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so when you read that in its context, you find that these teaching gifts are referenced only in that they're, the intent of them is to help believers, new Christians, to grow so that they can take their place on the battlefield of the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else, so that they can prepare themselves to be able to give a well-reasoned response to those who are in opposition. Too often the Christian church speaks too much, is too much rhetoric spoken rather than the word of God. And so in the marketplace of ideas today, you know, we tend to not be prepared to respond to the questions that individuals may have, the legitimate questions that people may have. On the broadcast that I was on last night, one of the moderators had asked the particular pastor on there, you know, what does it mean when this so-called Jesus said, feed my sheep? And instead of answering the question, he expressed how offended he was by her saying, so-called Jesus. Well, she acknowledged that she was not a believer. And that's what I'm saying. His whole focus distracted from answering her question. I don't believe he could answer her question. And I thought that was a stalling tactic. But, you know, the answering of that question very well may have been the thing she needed to hear to clarify something that was keeping her from taking a step further in understanding Christ. And instead, he wanted to speak about how offended he was. All right, and so that's what this context of this passage is talking about, that these teaching gifts exist so that people can grow up in the faith, come into the unity of faith, and grow up in the faith so that they can then take their place on that line of demarcation. And so in so doing, they themselves can no longer be tossed to and fro by individuals who are just, you know, shooting any and everything at them. Now, I also pointed out while discussing this that of these five gifts, teaching gifts, I don't personally, and believe that I can prove from a theological perspective, that the revelatory teaching gifts even exist anymore. Now, what do I mean by revelatory teaching gifts? The apostle and the prophet both received direct revelation from God and so spoke. They received revelation from God and so spoke. The apostle could speak in a limited fashion, the mind of God, spontaneously, and the prophet could speak snippets of what it is that God wanted to say as he was prompted to. It's like the difference is one was a snapshot, God giving pictures, and the other is more video. It's more linear. You know, both of those teaching gifts, I believe, I'll point out why here in a second. I don't believe that that both of those are still here anymore. I believe that they were here and they had a shelf life. They were here for a particular reason at a time when they were needed. They were needed because there was no scriptures by which individuals had one particular source of truth by which they could drop a plumb line to ensure that, in fact, they were on the right course, if you will. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, or in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, The Apostle Paul says something that I believe is quite telling to that effect. He says this in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And if you notice that here, he makes reference to the apostles and prophets being the foundation on which the church is built. And again, a foundation is a foundation. These are not things that continue to be built up throughout the building. No one could no more continue to build foundation in the upper levels than you could put the cornerstone in the upper levels. So they were spoken of as in that fashion, even in the time when these things were being rolled out and laid out. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, beginning in verse 1, he says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And so there's a shifting there as well. Now, does Scripture teach anywhere that, in fact, these revelatory gifts would cease? I believe that it absolutely does. Let's see. Someone asked, did I leave to play music? I am here. I don't know if Okay, I see that Guy Wong, and you can't see his because I have these moderator functions on. Let me just make it clear, Guy. I don't rail against the government. I don't. The Word of God teaches, and I don't know if you can hear me. He said, "Did Ark leave to play music?" I don't know if you could hear me or not. Let's see. Can anybody in the chat room hear me? Guy Wong wants to. Let me turn this chat over. Okay. I'm not going to debate whether or not the government set up the cop in Los Angeles. I'm not going to debate that. I'm not going to get into that type of stuff. They very well may have, they very well may have not, but I'm not going to debate that. So, okay, I see he left that, and apparently that's what he's waiting for. All right. So why then do I hold the position that these gifts are no longer extant in the church? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and from chapter 12 to chapter 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is addressing abuses of spiritual gifts. He's addressing abuses of these gifts. And he, of course, in the 12th chapter, he identifies where they come from, and who is in charge, and an overview of the Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses for the sake of the body, to be used by the body is the purpose of them. He goes into the 13th chapter, and he begins to identify that if you had a legitimate gift, if it was absolutely legitimate, and you were not functioning in a self-sacrificing manner, then, you know, you have illegitimized the very thing that was legitimate. And I know we call that the Great Love chapter. He's making reference to agape in the clarification of why gifts exist. But in that, right after he goes through that whole little piece about what agape actually is, and how gifts should be used with reference to agape, he then says in verse 8, agape, love, never fails. Agape means love, never fails. But then he says this, because keep in mind, we never left the context of spiritual gifts. And that's why I hate when we call this the love chapter, because people go here and they miss the point he's making. All right? Agape never fails, but whether they're, so in other words, if we're functioning from a self-sacrificing perspective, all right, then we'll never cease or never fail in carrying out what it is that we're seeking to carry out, because we're not seeking selfishness in approaching these things, which is what he just dealt with in the 12th chapter, how they all wanted particular gifts because they were showy. And he also deals with that in the following chapter. He says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, again, keep in mind, in context, we are talking about spiritual gifts. All right? And so when he's speaking of prophecies, he's talking about the gift of prophecy. When he makes reference to tongues, he's talking about the gift of tongues. And, of course, when he speaks of knowledge, he's talking about the divine knowledge of the apostleship. And what he says here is that there were a shelf life for all three. In fact, the word fail that's used for prophecies and the word vanish away that's used for knowledge is the exact same Greek word. The only difference is the one for prophecies of necessity is plural because prophecies, and the one used of the divine knowledge is singular. It's the exact same Greek word, katargia. All right, and it's that word in what is called the passive voice. Now, the significance of that, the passive voice in Greek, is that it means something will cause those two things to occur. All right, there are three voices in Greek. We have two of those three in English. You know, the active voice is you perform an action. The passive voice is an action is performed on you. The middle is something you do causes an action. All right? And so here, prophecy, talking about the gift of the prophet and the gift of the apostle, both will fail or vanish away because of something else. Tongues, however, will cease of their own accord. That's in what's called the middle voice. Active is, I threw a stick. Passive is, a stick was thrown at me. Middle is, I threw a stick shaped like a boomerang, and it came back to me. And so something about tongues will cause themselves to cease. All right? Let's set that aside. Okay, that's why he doesn't even reference tongues anymore after this until he gets to an analogy about infancy and growing up. All right? Let's look at the two things that he identifies in the passive voice that by of necessity indicate that an active will cause those two passives to be done away with or to fail and to vanish away. All right, so verse 8, and I'm going to read straight through. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail, passive. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, middle. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, passive. For we know in part, that's that knowledge again, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. So in context, while speaking of spiritual gifts, he's speaking of a thing that is coming that will cause those two gifts to cease. All right? Now, before we talk about what causes them to cease, what does he mean when he says we know in part and we prophesy in part? Well, apostles, while they could speak freely the mind of God in a limited fashion, they did not have the complete mind of God. This is why the apostle Peter, while making reference to Paul's writing, said, hey, Paul's writings are hard to understand in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forth to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So two things there. First, he calls Paul's writing scriptures and compares them to the rest. But secondly, he says, hey, some of these things are just hard to understand. You see, because Peter had been given, as an apostle, a particular focus and a particular direction, as was Paul. And so they both knew in part. None of them had the full mind of God. They all were painting facets of what it is that God wanted them to know. Likewise, the gift of prophecy also was partial. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Peter writes this: "And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So the very prophets who were prophesying were still prophesying in part. They had no idea what they were talking about, and in fact, would ask, what does this mean? They would ask him, God, what the heck does this mean? What did I just say? What is the relevance of that to what I am doing? And so those gifts were partial because no one could know the full counsel of God anyway. And no one person could even represent the full counsel of God in and of that person. That's the deceit that Roman Catholicism has generated with this whole idea of the Pope being the vicar of Christ. The whole idea, and when you listen to them, their argument is, well, that's why there are a lot of denominations, because there's no one final authority. Well, the one final authority is the Word of God. That's why we have to become students of the Word of God, coming into the unity of the faith. The Word of God is the guiding principle for all believers. It is the coming of that thing which is perfect. In fact, when in this passage, when he says, we know in part, that's the gift of knowledge, divine knowledge, and we prophesy in part, that's the gift of prophecy. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. And so we see then that the coming of this perfect is the thing that is the active, rather, that causes the action on the passive. It's the coming of that which is perfect that will cause prophecies to fail and knowledge to vanish away. They would no longer be needed because this thing that is perfect has come. And therefore, he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Not might be, not maybe, it will be. And so the question becomes, what is the coming of this, that which is perfect? Now, many have tried to say, well, it's the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. How do we know that? Because in neuter, the word teleion, it speaks of a thing that is coming, not a perfect person who is coming. Teleion means complete. When that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. You no longer need these partial revelatory gifts because
the thing that is complete has now come with the complete revelation of God. And then what he does here is he begins to go back and forth in cadence, showing partiality and completeness to the end of the chapter to illustrate his point. All right? We know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Completeness. When I was a child, listen to the analogy, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, completeness. For now we see through a mirror obscurely, partiality. But then face to face, completeness. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am also known, completeness. He tends to go back and forth there in cadence, illustrating his point. Now, let me jump back to verse 11 for a moment. Notice that in verse 8, he had identified, whether there be prophecies, these three use, three gifts that he said would all cease. Three gifts for tongues, of course, causing themselves to cease. And we'll talk about that in a bit. Let's sidebar that. But notice the three illustrations he gives. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, an analogy of tongues. I understood as a child. That's the analogy of having divine knowledge. And, of course, thoughts being individual. I thought as a child, prophecy. He uses that analogy to say that when I became a man, I no longer did childish things. Things that I did as a child were no longer relevant. He's making the case that these gifts were only necessary for the childhood of the church. But after the church had matured, I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about God's word to the church had now been completed and put out there. Now we are all to study it to show ourselves as ones approved of God. It becomes the thing by which we identify what is and what is not the will of God, what is and what is not the way of God, by submitting to the word. This is why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. All right. And so then, of course, when he says, now we see through a mirror darkly, and many people get confused when he says, but then face to face, and they cross-reference that, but then face to face with 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry, I went to 1 Peter by accident. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where the Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so many have taken that and somehow read into that, that this is the face-to-face. It absolutely is not. This is analogy. And a couple of points, that pulls that completely out of the context and the cadence that he intentionally started here. But the other thing is, you can never have a half metaphor, half real. The first half of that part of the cadence, when he says, for now we see through a mirror obscurely, what he's drawing on is that the mirrors or the reflective things at that particular time, apart from water, water was the only thing you could clearly see yourself in, were highly polished pieces of metal, of silver, of copper and the like, and they hammered them flat and polished them, and at best, you had obscured images. You could never clearly see yourself, and he's drawing on that. Now we see through a mirror obscurely, but then we'll have a perfect reflection of ourselves, all right? And to clarify that that's what he's talking about, he goes on to say Now I know in part, I have a partial knowledge of myself and of my plight and of the dilemma of man. But then, and what's the then? The coming of that thing which is complete. Then I shall know just as I am known. I will have a complete understanding of man from Genesis to Revelation, from our fall to what was done to remedy that fall to what I need to do then to take advantage of what's been offered as a result of that remedy. Now I shall know even as I am known. I can see myself the way God sees myself. And in so doing, my mouth is stopped. I can see that I am as guilty as everyone else. Not I'm a little better because I respect the man upstairs, as we tend to fool ourselves. All right, so having said that, these revelatory gifts were no longer in existence, are no longer necessary, aside from the fact that the writer of Hebrews says God used the prophets, now he uses his son. Aside from the fact that the Apostle Paul himself makes reference to he and the prophets as the foundation of the church, and in fact, in this very book, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, here he says, I planted Apollos water, but God gave increase in 1 Corinthians 3:6. And then he warns everybody else about how they build on it. But then the key verse I wanted to point to, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, your God's field, your God's building. According to the grace that was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, I did want to, let's see. All right. Take heed how he builds on it. But Paul makes reference to himself as a wise master builder. He is laying foundation on which others would build. And he makes reference to apostles and prophets as being that foundation. And everything else is built on top of it, on top of that foundation. All right, and so for that reason, I hold that these revelatory gifts don't exist anymore. Now, if someone claims to be a prophet or an apostle, and I have relatives who claim the mantle of being apostles, you know what? I'm not going to argue with anybody about that. The word apostle itself just means a special messenger. But if they're claiming to be apostles in the sense of what Scripture identifies apostles, then what they're saying violates the Word of God. If they're claiming to be apostles in that sense, then I need to see them as the Apostle Paul said, because apostles had tremendous gifts. The Apostle Paul could give, I mean, the apostles themselves could give spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, while speaking to the church at Rome, said, look, in verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. We find in the Samaritan church that even after Philip went up there and preached, that the apostles came and laid hands on them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, there are two things. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but then you receive ability after he's come upon you as well. Even as with the apostles, who in John 20 received the Holy Spirit, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. And let me give you a reference for that. And, of course, we're talking about that happened, you know, roughly 10 days before Pentecost. And that's in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 21, I believe it is. Let's see. Verse 22. When he had said, verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. All right. And that was two things. Number one, it symbolized the new birth, because keep in mind that in Genesis 2:7, when the natural man was born, God built the body from the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And here, the symbolism of Christ breathed on them again, but in breathing on them, they were now born again. And so they were indwelled, even though when we read in Acts chapter 1, he told them to go up into Jerusalem, 1 verse 8, he told them they will receive dunamis, or ability, after that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Ability, that's all dunamis means, power. It just means ability. And so they were then gifted with the powers or the abilities of the apostleship in order to carry out the mission that they were supposed to do. And to confirm that, the word come upon, the word that's used there, because there are two words that can be translated, heiko and apertomai. One emphasizes his arrival to you, and that's not the one used. The other emphasizes what will happen once he does there or he comes to you. That's what's used. Epergomai, once he comes upon you. Not that this is his first time coming to you, because they were indwelled. And likewise, so they were given the gift. Likewise, we know about in Samaria, the exact same thing happened. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Roman church. All right, so revelatory gifts, I don't believe, exist anymore. If they do, then someone needs to be tacking them with this saying to Scripture. If you're receiving divine revelation from God, then it needs to be bound with Scripture. But Scripture is clear that these revelatory gifts, and he specifically mentions them, were part of the infancy of the church, and they're no longer necessary. So having said that, at the time that they were these things were written, again, Paul was an apostle who, as a wise master builder, was laying foundation that he said, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid in that 1 Corinthians 3. And in that foundation, he says the church will be built on the apostles and the prophets, on he himself. So he was literally speaking of the church being built on what he and his colleagues of his day and those who preceded them had laid, and no one can lay any other foundation. And so that being said, having said all that, then you understand that there's no such thing then, aside from the fact that the Scripture doesn't identify it as that, but there's no such thing as a fivefold ministry that must be relevant in a church in order for a church to seem successful. There's no such thing. Now, I find it amazing that in order to make that point, I had to go through all of that. And the reason I had to go through all of that is because of the fact that that which is complete, or the Word of God, is so disrespected that individuals have never heard all of that that's in there. It's individuals who are looking for the very people who started that fivefold ministry teaching, also started teaching that that passage is calling those with those gifts to the church. Not gifted individuals with a purpose in teaching and training up, as the context says, but that they themselves, we are gifts to the church. That's where the whole idea of preachers sitting in pulpits came from, because they're gifts to the church. So they're put on display on the pulpit for the church to see the gifts that God had given to their church. You know, the individual on the call that I was on last night, you know, and many people do this, you may have heard it, he kept on referring to himself as, you know, his people, you know, he was the man of God to his people. That Sinai relationship that the Word of God does not allow for. These individuals like to put themselves between men and God so they can control people. You know, we kind of last night talked about, someone asked, well, where does all that money go that's going into your church? And he pointed out that Ivy Hilliard, who is a POG pastor down in Texas somewhere, is the largest employer of African Americans, and then he says he only employs 300. Now, you cannot make me believe that there's not a company in Texas that has more than 300 black people in it. But they just throw that stuff out because he was trying to prove that, well, that's where the money goes, you know. And then when they said, well, what about the Lear jets and the Phantom Rolls Royce and all of those things that he's driving? And he said, well, look, no one questions the CEO of Shell Oil about his Learjet and his whatever. And my response was, well, no one pays tithes and offerings to the CEO of Shell. You know, and so there is this fundamental need for them to place themselves between you and God. And in that's where this whole fivefold ministry teaching, it actually aids in that. I don't want to imply nefarious intention for everyone. Some people just learn that's what it is, and they're following along. But I'm saying that is the ultimate outcome of that, and that was it at its source. All right, and so there is no such thing as a fivefold ministry, number one. And number two, two of the five revelatory gifts there no longer exist. In fact, the gift of evangelists ultimately supplanted, or I don't want to say supplanted, but ultimately fills the void that is held or was held by the gift of the apostleship, and the gifts of pastor and teacher ultimately fill the void that was left by the cessation of the gift of the prophet. How so? Let me explain to you how. The difference between those two revelatory gifts, the gifts of the apostle and the gift of the prophet, is that the gift of the apostleship and the intent of the gift of the apostleship was always to take new ground. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, he says this. Let's see. Just bear with me a second. All right. Oh, I'm sorry. I went to the 14th chapter. All right. And in Romans chapter 15, this is why the Apostle Paul said this at verse 21. I'll start at verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, and here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And again, let me read the context of that for you. Isaiah 52:15. If you either turn there or make note. Isaiah chapter 52:15, and this was the prophetic word that was said there. So he shall spring. Well, let me go back and actually give you a little bit of context. Verse 12. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, we know that this is prophetically talking about Christ on Calvary, and is for more than any man. Verse 15, so shall he, this Jesus, sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. And so here it's identifying, those sprinkle blood is a metaphor for evangelism. All right? And so the Apostle Paul quotes this for that purpose. The whole idea is to lift up Christ amongst those who've never heard of him, to take new ground as part of the Ministry of Reconciliation or the Great Commission. They're synonymous. They're the exact same thing. The Ministry of Reconciliation, Great Commission, those terms are synonymous. And so when the Apostle Paul says in that passage that I've made it my aim to take new ground, not to build another person's foundation, we have to look at what the Word of God, the intent. This is why the Word is the plumb line, not what we see in churchianity, because in churchianity, we miss the point that an evangelist is just not a traveling preacher. That's churchianity, where he's just traveling from church to church to church because that's how he makes his living. And so he basically goes and preaches at different churches around there to make his living. But the true gift of the evangelist, and I almost never say this, that is my gift, is the compulsion. It is the only offensive teaching gift. Just like the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift. The purpose of the gift of the apostleship was to take new ground, whereas the prophet sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel in the beginning and the congregation of the church and proclaimed, thus says the Lord, and built them up before the coming of that which is complete, because that which is complete wasn't complete at the time. It had what God had said under the Old Covenant, but the New Testament wasn't complete at the time. And that's why Peter referred to Paul's writings as Scripture, and Paul referred to Luke's writings as Scripture, you know, and Paul identified to the church at Thessalonica. He rightly pointed out to them that when they accepted him and they accepted the words that he spoke to them, that they rightly accepted them not as the words of men, but they rightly accepted them as the words of God. And I'm actually, I'll give you the reference for that. Let me make my point. I'll give you a reference for that. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe. Let's see. Okay, I'll make sure I give you that. Okay, it is in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. It's the word of God. So they were aware that they were literally speaking Scripture, what you and I would call Scripture. And I made reference to Paul identifying Luke's writing as Scripture as well. Let me give you the reference for that. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, he references, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Let the elders who rule well, and bear with me a second. All right. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. And then what he says is this, verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so Paul here calls both of those Scripture. The first is Deuteronomy 25:41. You shall not muzzle out the ox while it treads grain. But the second half, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And so here, excuse me, he calls both of those Scripture. Paul calls Luke's writing Scripture, and the other one, just for your reference, and I know I gave you this earlier, but let me give it to you again so you can write it down. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter speaks of Paul's writings. He says, consider the longsuffering of our Lord his salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. So he refers to all of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, and which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So he calls Paul's writings scriptures. Right? So they knew what they were writing. And so that which was complete was being completed, in fact, in them, even at that particular time. All right? And so the apostleship was an offensive revelatory teaching gift, and the evangelist is an offensive teaching illumination gift. Now, what do I mean by illumination? And the book of 1 Peter is probably the best example, as well as the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. It's all God-breathed, all right? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfectly equipped or thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And I always think about that passage when I think about Roman Catholicism. We say you have to have scripture and tradition. Scripture says that it's that scripture, you're complete with it. You're complete. All right. And so that's why it has to be the plumb line, not what people say. All right. And so as an illustration of the point that Paul illustrated there when he spoke of scriptures being God-breathed, the Apostle Peter gives a perfect illustration of what that means in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, when he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And that's where illumination comes from. The reason why those gifts are called gifts of illumination or teaching gifts of illumination is because there is no new revelation. Not from a biblical sense. Only in the literal use of the word, like you can reveal to me what 7,492 plus 89 or times 89 is. I don't know that off the top of my head. You may know, so you can reveal it to me. And some people play that word game with the everyday average use of a word. But when we talk about revelation of the word of God, we're talking about the theanoustos, God breathed, inspired. And so there is no more of that. That canon is closed. But what exists in that which is complete is illuminated for you and I as we study it, or light is shed on it. And that's what Peter's talking about. We have that prophetic word made more sure, confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light. It's the light that shines in the dark place. That's you and I. Until the day dawns, a morning star arises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, this is Peter, who refers to Paul's writings of Scripture as well, and understands that Paul refers to his own writings as, in truth, the Word of God, and refers to Luke's writings as Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's God-breathed. God-breathed. All right? And so, with the revelatory gifts that no longer exist, or the offensive teaching revelatory gift of the apostleship, you know, has been, that place has been taken or replaced by the evangelist, which is an offensive teaching gift. Not what you, don't define that by what you hear an event, or that person is evangelist. People lay claim to those titles for themselves. Ask them what's the difference between an evangelist and a pastor or a teacher, and they'll tell you, well, he travels. Well, most pastors travel and preach now. You know, the bottom line is, the difference is, it's an offensive teaching gift. Most evangelists, individuals who are so gifted, tend to be apologists. I always wondered, why in the heck do I feel more comfortable in a room full of people who hate Jesus Christ? It almost becomes like a chess game, overcoming objections. anyway, that's my experience, and I don't want to teach that. But the evangelist is the offensive illumination gift. Likewise, the prophet was a defensive revelatory gift. The prophet sat in the midst of the congregation. The prophet did not go to take new ground. The prophet did not intend to go out and preach Christ where he wasn't already preached. In fact, the prophet preached him where he was preached. The prophet preached God where God was already known. That's what their job was. It was a defensive teaching gift. Well, that has, even as that temporary defensive revelatory gift has been done away by that which is perfect, it has been, the void that it would have left is filled by